Well, thank you, Mr. Slocum. He might not like that name. That's his father's name or his grandfather's name. But appreciate that very much. I want to give an Old Testament prophet angle on Passover today and on the Holy Days. There are some striking parallels between this prophet of the Old Testament and what Jesus Christ will do and has done. Several of the prophets are interesting because what they did was prophetic, not just their words. Jesus Christ quoted the prophecy of Jonah as being a prediction of him being 3 days and three nights in the grave. So pray tell, where did Jonah say that? Where was his prophecy written down? The answer is nowhere. He did it. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave. So his actions were a type of what Jesus Christ would do later. Same is true of Joshua, who led the people out of the promised land. Hebrews is very clear that he was a type of Jesus Christ, not out of the promised land, but into the promised land, a type of Jesus Christ leading us into the promised land. There are a number of others. We could spend, I'm not sure how many days, talking about Ezekiel that had, let me guess, good time for a quiz. How many pantomimes did Ezekiel have to go through giving his message to the people of, actually it was on the, over in you know, Babylon, the river Kibar, but the message went back and forth as to what he was doing. How many think at least 10? 20? 25? 5. The answer is 27. So it was a whole bunch. Ezekiel had to put a hole in the wall, put a backpack on, and go back and forth and back and forth. He had to cut all his hair off, which obviously God's not going to have me do that because it wouldn't be much of a fire. In fact, Mr. Lax and I and a whole bunch of other people put together wouldn't have a fire at all. So God's not going to have us cut our hair off and make it in three piles and burn some and scatter some to the wind and chop some up. So we're going to look today at a different prophet who also had as his calling from God acting out a message that was to go to not only the people of Israel, but strikingly to us today and the people who would live all through generations, but especially about the people of Israel scattered throughout the earth before Christ returns. And that prophet is Hosea. The main message of Hosea is a profound message of forgiveness and a profound message of God extending mercy to people who had turned against him and who had been punished and who had been scattered and who had been idolaters and through no efforts of their own are going to be brought back into a new marriage, a new relationship with him. Now, obviously, in one sermon, we don't have time to go through the entire book, but we do want to cover at least a couple of the high points so we understand this parallel message to what we will be commemorating when we go to Passover and take the blood symbolized by the wine and the bread symbolizing Christ's body in just about 12 days. So I'll start at the beginning of Hosea. The introduction here basically says the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Four times in this book he says the word of the Lord came to him. There's always endless debate about did this mean an angel? Did it mean he just heard a voice? Did it mean that the one who became Jesus Christ, known as the Logos or the Word, appeared to him? Like obviously seems to have happened, especially to Joshua, because he had a sword and various other times. But in some way, the message of God came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. Now, Hosea means salvation. It's interesting that in Romans 9:25, it's translated in the Greek as Osi, O-S-E-E, but it has a very similar message or similar name to Jesus or Esaias, but it's just a slightly different variation on the word. But the Hebrew name of Hosea, and it was the same of the tribe of Beeri, which some commentators believe is a derivation of Reuben. So he may have been a Reubenite, some say perhaps an Issacharite, but certainly he was not a priest. He was not of the house of Judah. He was not of the lineage of Aaron. He was an individual who lived in the land that he gave the message to. So he was preaching to the people of Israel who were as yet not gone into captivity, but would be in about 70 years. So Jotham, it says he spoke in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So it's fairly easy to date his time of his preaching, you know, into the almost 800 or 780s B.C. So he's a preacher. He's one who was sent by God. God heard him. And then God tells him to do something very, very strange. In fact, some people think what God had him do was almost repulsive. Like, this shouldn't be done. And there would have been many in the tribes of Israel, certainly in the land of Judah, who would have said, you know, don't do this, but God told him to do it. So the Lord began to speak by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So Hosea was to go to, let's just say, not a good part of town or a place where women of harlotry were noted. It is important to note that this woman that he ended up marrying and taking as his wife was not married. She had never been married. And the symbolism is very clear that when God called the people of Israel out of Egypt, they were involved in harlotry. They had left their true religion and were worshiping the animals, the various, you know, demonic influences of Egypt, things like golden calves or some of the animals perhaps that were in the Nile River. I don't know if you've ever been there. There's several museums. One I'm most familiar with is the Museum of Natural History in Chicago, where they have all these kind of got a completely rebuilt Egyptian tomb under the bottom of the museum, and they have all these things that have been mummified, and they got like mummified cats and mummified baby crocodiles, and there's this whole room of all these mummified animals that the Egyptians thought had a supernatural power because they came out of the mother of life, which was the Nile River. So who knows what type of idolatry and false religion the people of Israel had been involved in. We do know that when the temple was defiled, in Ezekiel chapter 9, it just mentions there were icons or pictures of all sorts of animals worshipped by the Egyptians that had been inscribed on the interior walls of the temple, and that it was something very, very repulsive to God, who was supposed to be the only one worshipped in that building. But so here they were in Egypt. They were called out, and that was symbolized by Hosea going to a area of harlotry and taking this woman as his wife. They had gone into harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, he went in and took Gomer. This is a good biblical name, but I've never heard anybody name their daughter Gomer. Now, there are other biblical names that are very popular, you know, Paul, Stephen, others. You know, Isaiah had a son named Mahershalal Hashbaz. Nobody's ever named their son Mahershalal Hashbaz that I know of, but it's a biblical name. Anyway, here's Gomer. Probably looked like Gomer Pyle, maybe. Who knows? The daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So he went through some sort of a marriage ceremony with Gomer. Would have been, you know, obviously humiliating to him, would have been embarrassing. Other people would have known. In fact, that was the purpose, for everyone to know what he did, because what he was doing symbolized what Jesus Christ did, what God did in pulling the people of Israel out of Egypt and then making them into a real family in their own place to live in the promised land. So he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So this took, who knows, 10 months, a year, whatever it took. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now that is strange, because Gomer means completion or complete sin, completely corrupt. So he's taking a wife that has a name that's not only sort of an odd name, but it means completely corrupt or, you know, taken to the end. Some simply translate it as corruption. Some commentators have it as complete sin or completely gone. So Israel was considered completely enmeshed in sin, completely gone when they were brought out of the land of Egypt. So they have a son, and they name him after the northern capital of Israel. Now, the southern capital of Israel, of course, is all northern 10 tribes, was Samaria. But the other major city, often referred to as an alternate capital or the alternate place of administration, was Jezreel, which is on a hilltop above the valley of Jezreel. So if you've been over to the Middle East or to Israel on a trip, they'll take you up to Haifa, and then we'll go over to Jezreel, and you'll see the area there around the area of Megiddo. They call it Megiddo now, but it was called Jezreel then. But it's right above the valley of Megiddo or the valley of Jezreel. So they named this son after a town. So now why in the world would God have, you know, Hosea not only take this wife of a harlotry, but then name him after a town? You know, name him Portland, or, you know, name him whatever it would be. So here we have this son named after a town. God says, "For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Now this is something that requires a little bit of historical reference. We have avenging the bloodshed of Jezreel. So we have this town above this valley also called the Valley of Jezreel. And God says, "I'm going to avenge some blood that was shed there on the house of Jehu. And then I'm going to bring to an end to the house of Israel, an end to this kingdom of the house of Israel." And then in verse 5, he adds, "It shall come to pass in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now that's historically kind of odd too, because Israel lost some battles in the valley of Jezreel, but really it was the conquering of their capital cities in Samaria by the Assyrians, and about 150 years later, Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So that also is sort of a verse that requires some historical background. Well, let's go over a little bit of background about Jehu and the bloodshed of Israel so you understand it. Let's go back over to where it's covered for us. And, of course, that is over in, I'm going to make sure, I thought I'd probably do this by heart, but I wrote it down. It's over in 1 Kings. Let's go back over there. Yeah. In 2 Kings chapter 9, this is at the end of the reign of Ahab. Ahab is dead, Jezebel's still alive. And Ahab, as you know, had been the king of Israel. He had brought in Jezebel and Baal worship from Tyre and Sidon. He had done a great deal to, I think, bring idolatry to the forefront, not only Baal worship, but they had killed the prophets of God. They had established at least 490, because that's how many were killed by Elijah the prophet. So eventually we have this entirely involved in idolatry nation of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And God simply says he's had enough. So he actually does something here that's very unusual. Well, let's start in chapter 9 of 2 Kings. Verse 1 says, "Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead.'" Now, earlier Elijah, when he had been in the cave, had complained to God, and God said, "Well, go do some anointing of these guys who are going to rectify the situation you're complaining to me about." And one of them was this guy named Jehu. It says, "When you arrive at the place, there look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from his associates and take him to an inner room." So Elisha tells one of the sons of the prophets, "Take some oil, and I want you to go anoint Jehu." And he's a grandson of Jehoshaphat, apparently, and make him go into an inner room. "Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, do not delay." So anoint this guy king, but then you better get out of Dodge. So this is a good visual. They go in this private room, walks in the room, everybody stands up, they take Jehu to a back room. This assistant prophet, I guess, of Elisha anoints him and then heads out of Dodge as fast as he can. "So take the flask of oil, then open the door, don't delay. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, there were captains of the army sitting, and he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.' And Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, commander.' He rose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So Jehu was given a command or a commission from God to avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the servants of God who had been killed by Jezebel and by Ahab, or allowed to be killed by Ahab. And of course, we all know the story of the vineyard of Naboth and what Ahab did to have him killed. But it says, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So this is God giving Jehu a commission to do some punishing on his behalf. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. That means all of his sons who could sit on the throne after he is gone, all those who could succeed him being king, were to be removed. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, both of whom had been kings who had been then completely wiped out, had their families wiped out by God because of their idolatry. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So Jezebel, after some of these things happened, went to Jezreel. But Jehu came out to the servants of his master. So he comes out of this room after the prophet's assistant had left. He said, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? So apparently this fellow was very intent on doing his job, and they called him a madman. And he said, well, you know the man and his babble. And they said, a lie, tell us now. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus the Lord says, I have anointed you king over Israel. Now each man hastened to put on his garment and put it under him on the tops of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So we start getting the impression here of Jehu's personality, that he's very impetuous. He takes off like a rocket. Maybe he doesn't think things through as well as he should. He very quickly, as soon as this happens, they start blowing trumpets, and Jehu manipulates it to get all their attention before he tells them. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. So Joram was the son of Ahab, who was going to have his life taken. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he had fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city and go tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode on a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. So the king of Judah came down to visit with the king of Israel, who had been wounded. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him to meet him, and say, is it peace? So the horseman went out and said to the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So Jehu basically says, we are at war. You either need to be on my side or we're going to kill you. So this guy decided to join him. So the same thing happened a second time. Verse 19, he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. I like verse 20. This is kind of like one of those verses in the Bible that you have to chuckle at. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and said, he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So apparently this man's chariot driving had been well known. I've even accused my son-in-law, one of them, of driving like Jehu, because he likes to drive very, very fast. I remember when Bridget and Jonathan were first dating, we talked to Angela and Rick Beam, you know, about whether or not our children were a good match. And my wife says, well, look, I can show you this picture of Bridget on her phone. And she's hanging off this cliff in Thailand over the ocean. It's one of these rocks that comes right out of the ocean, a couple, 3,000 feet. And so she was climbing up it with ropes and all these things. And she takes this picture dangling, you know, all you see below her is just a little bit of cliff and 2,000 feet of air and then the ocean. And she said, see how crazy my daughter is? So Angela says, well, I'll show you a picture of Jonathan on a motorcycle, 50 feet in the air, upside down, wearing a transformer suit. So they wear these, you know, these plastic suit types things. So we decided then and there they were probably a good match. This would work okay. But you understand that my son-in-law does have a reputation like Jehu of driving kind of furiously. So he used to run all these motorcycle races. But at any rate, Jehu was well known for at least his driving. Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. So in other words, if they're going to fight, we had better either escape or fight. So Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu, and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So apparently the vineyard that had been stolen by King Ahab. And it happened when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. So Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out his heart, and he sank in his chariot and died. So we have this story where not only he dies, but also the king of Judah dies, Ahaziah, verse 27. And then they go to Jezreel, and they slay not only Jezebel, and we have that story. Jezebel's an interesting study because she is a type of the great false church of the beast of Revelation 13, the second beast, the one that comes out of the earth. And the sign of the mark of the beast, of course, is the head and the hands, and all that's left of her after the dogs eat her is just her forehead and her hands. I think there's an interesting parallel we could look at some point in the future. But at any rate, they went to bury her, and then they went up to Samaria, and they killed all the sons of Ahab, which were 70 in number. And a little bit later in chapter 10, here we can turn over to chapter 10, for sake of time, verse 20, Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So the murders of Ahab were atoned for, and his sons were all killed off. There would be no descendant of Ahab on the throne after that. Jehu then pretended to be a Baal worshiper, proclaimed a great assembly for Baal. He had people go all throughout the country and said, we're going to have a great worship service of Baal. And of course, he had all these Baal worshipers brought in. Most of them were probably priests ordained, or at least brought to their service by Jezebel. Verse 25, it happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, the guards and the officers. So they brought out, verse 26, the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made a refuse dump to this day. So far, so good. In fact, God even said a little bit later in the chapter that he approved of all that Jehu had done. But here's the problem with Jehu. It begins in verse 29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And the one up at Dan, they've been able to find the altar where the golden calf was set up. If you're ever over there to visit, it's a very, very fascinating place to go. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. In other words, he would have at least three descendants sitting on the throne of Israel. So Jehu had commission from God. He had killed, obviously, several hundred people, put them to the sword for their Baal worship and their sins against God and as a punishment for the house of Ahab. But the spiritual lesson of what he was to learn apparently never dawned on him. Verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin. So Jehu had killed a lot of people. He had killed people in Jezreel, including Jezebel, but he had not decided to follow God and to obey him. God did promise him at least three descendants on his throne as a reward for what he had done, and so he never had to worry about having an enemy army come in and kill him or his children, at least wise not until his great-great-grandson was on the throne, or great-grandson. But he did here have to make a decision, and he made the wrong one. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. So while Jehu remained on the throne, God allowed foreigners to come in and begin to take pieces of Israel, hoping to get Jehu to repent and to see what he was doing wrong, and eventually then, of course, begin obeying God like he should. But he didn't. Now, let's go back over to where we were in Hosea with that background. Because Hosea does say, God says through Hosea, that the blood of Jezreel would be remembered, and that he would avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Now, the house of Jehu means this guy named Jeroboam. He actually is not the first Jeroboam, but the grandson of the king here, the grandson of Ahab, I'm sorry, of Jehu, who was now on the throne. He's going to say the blood of Jezebel that was shed so Jehu could be the king is now going to be shed on this grandson who's on the throne. I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu and bring an end to the house of Israel. So I will come to pass, or it will come to pass in that day, this verse 5, we'll get into that, but let's go back to verse 4. So just to rehash, we have here avenging the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. So the great-grandson of Jehu was going to be killed, avenged, and bring an end eventually to the kingdom of the house of Israel, which took place 70 years later. But the new king on the throne would not be a descendant of Jehu. So this son born to Gomer and to Hosea was going to be named Jezreel because it was time for God to avenge what Jehu had done. And God had given him several generations as a reward for the obedient things he had done, but now it was time to bring his family and his family's dynasty to an end and to have a new king in Israel and give them 70 years to repent, give them 70 years to change or else. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Loruhamah. You know, the only other prophet in the Bible that had children whose names meant something prophetically was Isaiah, and he had two that were also called by God and had a prophetic purpose. But here we have Hosea's second, Loruhamah, and it means I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. So they were to have a 70-year warning after the death of this great-grandson of Jehu, a warning that God says, I'm not going to have any mercy on you. I'm going to utterly take you away because of your sin, because of what you've done, of your idolatry. Verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by bow nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. And we know that when the armies of Assyria surrounded Jerusalem, that it was an angel of God that killed 185,000 of them. And, of course, their leaders then fled home and were assassinated back in their home temple or palace, wherever it was. So we have here God saying, I'm going to not take Judah when I allow Assyria to conquer Samaria and take all of Israel away. I will have mercy on Judah and give them an additional period of time to see if they can repent and change and not go along with the idolatry that their sister Israel had done. So God saved them not by sword or battle or horsemen, but by his own miracles during the time of Hezekiah. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. So Hosea and Gomer had three children, two sons and one daughter. God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So there were several places where God told Israel that they were no longer going to be his people, that he was essentially divorcing them or putting them away. Essentially, it was Jerusalem, because that's where the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel were read. But we could also at least acknowledge that where Hosea lived in the northern 10 tribes, that they were also told they were not going to be his people, and I will not be your God. Then he says in verse 10, something in quite the opposite. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So this entire process of putting away and punishing and scattering the people of Israel is going to be reversed at some point in the future. So we have here Lo Ruhamah, and these people who are going to be scattered or going to be sent all around the earth in punishment are someday going to be brought together. So the sentence of God between verses 9 and verse 10 switches 180 degrees. Then in verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, no longer two separate nations, but one nation, and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So now Jezreel was the firstborn, and it symbolized, or his birth symbolizing, the avenging of blood on the house of Jehu. But it says, great will be the day of Jezreel at a time in the future. Well, I believe what he's referring to is over in Revelation chapter 16. Because the valley of Jezreel is the place where the armies will gather, all the armies of the earth that are conglomerated there together, and they will be defeated. And there will be a great, huge battle and huge amounts of bloodshed at the valley of Jezreel in the future. And where it says there that it will be a great day, I believe it's a prophecy, or at least is referring to that time, that part of the understanding of the day of the Lord, the 24-hour day of the Lord, that is one understanding of that term, where the saints are with Christ, but where the battle takes place at Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, and of course all of those armies of the earth are defeated, and they, you know, one of the prophecies in Zechariah just says they'll melt away in one day, their eyes melt out of their sockets. At any rate, this will be the battle that will take place that will then allow the rule of Jesus Christ to begin on the earth. Revelation 16 and verse 12 says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates and had its water, and its water was dried up so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And the Euphrates, you know, goes down or ends up in Iraq or in the Shatt al-Arab waterway, but goes northwest through Syria and begins up in the mountains in Turkey. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So these three unclean spirits, their purpose is to gather the armies of the earth together. Maybe they're political discussions. Maybe they're political leaders. Maybe they are just simply forces that we don't quite understand yet, demonic type forces, but they are used, whatever message they give, to have all of the armies of the earth gathered together to fight the returning Jesus Christ. Says they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, and to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So this, remember the great day, remember what Hosea said? Great will be the day of Jezreel. So we have this great day of the battle of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, meaning this event is going to come swiftly. It will come as a surprise to most of people on the earth. But blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So it's a warning during the time of these armies being gathered to make sure we are obeying God and doing what is right, keeping our commitment that we rehearse at Passover every year. And they gathered together in the place in the Hebrew called Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, same place called the Valley of Jezreel. So when it says they shall come up out of the land and great will be the day of Jezreel in verse 11, it's prophetic way into the future. And it refers to an event that makes it possible for the people of Israel to be regathered together, for Judah and Israel to be recombined as one nation, and for all the earth to then eventually have Jesus Christ ruling over it. Now let's go to chapter 2 of Hosea. This is an odd chapter in one sense, because apparently what happens, we don't have any detail, we just have what happens because of something else that happened. So apparently what happened is Gomer went back to her former ways, that Hosea's wife Gomer was not loyal to Hosea. She was during the time of the birth of these three children. But then apparently after the birth of the second son, she went back to living her lifestyle of before. So then she is put away. The parallel is very striking, that when God put Israel and Judah away and gave them a writ of divorcement, they were then destined to be scattered and living other parts of the earth for a long period of time. And so we have here this period of time when we have Gomer sort of living her own lifestyle, divorced from Hosea. So verse 1 says, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." So verse 1 really begins with God admonishing Hosea to bring her back and to marry her again, which was essentially contrary to Scripture, because a woman who would left and married to another man could not be married to her former husband. Now, apparently she wasn't married to anybody else. She had just lived promiscuously and had gone. So God is saying, well, bring her back. I just don't think a lot of people would do this. Maybe in today's time, a lot of people do. I don't know. But it certainly would go against your natural inclination. This would be something Hosea would say, I will do this because God told me to do it, just like he told me to do it before. But again, Hosea is acting out something that God himself is doing in a much bigger way. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor my her husband. Let her be put away for her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her at the day when she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children. They are the unborn children of harlotry, their children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who has conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. Many scriptures in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, but especially in Ezekiel, talk about Israel's idolatry as going after other lovers. Said, I will give my bread and my water, or who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them, yet she will seek them, but not find them. She will say, I will go and return to my husband, for then it was better for me than now, and she did not know that I gave her her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Now, verse 7 and verse 8 really are about the people of Israel in the times in which we live. After the 2,520 years have expired, God did give us great blessings. After the people of Ephraim especially and Manasseh had been not able to receive those blessings because of the 2,520 years punishment, we have here, God says, I was giving her grain and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which certainly has happened since 1800, in some ways before that, as those nations began to receive some of those blessings. But it says they prepared it for Baal. What a better description of our nation do we have? That we've taken all of our great blessings in all of these fabulous blessings of oil and wine and grain and silver and gold and all the technology in the cities and the prosperity and the peace, and we've used it to worship Baal or to worship ourselves, which is about the same thing. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. God says, I am going to remove those blessings because of the Baal worship or the idolatry, the harlotry, adultery of Gomer, symbolizing the people of Israel. I'm going to cause her feast days to cease. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Verse 13, I will punish the day of the Baals to which she burned incense. And then in verse 14, this is where God essentially is saying to Hosea, you have to call her back because of what she's done. We're going to essentially forgive her. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will draw her back. First, he's let her just simply go for a period of time and do what she was going to do, even though he said he provided for her during that time. But now I'm going to allure her. I'm going to attract her back. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. This is not about Gomer. This is about the people of Israel and God bringing them back after Jesus Christ returns, as he did bringing the people out at the first Passover in Egypt. He brought them out. And they're going to be singing, as in the days when Miriam sang, when they got their tambourines, and Miriam and the women of Egypt, or of Israel, celebrated on that last holy day of unleavened bread when they first came out of Egypt. As in the days of her youth, Israel's youth is described as the time in which she came out of Egypt. Here he's telling Gomer, you're going to be brought back to your husband, Hosea, and you're going to celebrate as the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me my husband and no longer my master. In other words, we would be brought into a family relationship, which we understand, obviously, we've been called to as part of an adopted relationship in God's family and, of course, betrothed to our future husband, Jesus Christ, and no longer as slaves, no longer called as a slave, calling my master. And I will take from her mouth the name of Baals. They shall be remembered no more. In that day I'll make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things. Notice, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. And in verse 19, I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord, that I will answer, says the Lord, and I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And from there on, it simply says, the earth shall answer with new grain and new wine. He's talking about the millennium. And they shall answer, the earth will answer God's calling to provide for a reestablished people of Judah and Israel. Notice, they shall answer Jezreel in verse 22, this first son of Hosea and Gomer. They'll have an answer for all the bloodshed at Jezreel, which means no more blood, no more tears, no more punishment. And I will sow her for myself in the earth. So all that happened in Jezreel, but really he's talking about all of Israel. Her refers to all of Israel being sown for himself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now that verse, verse 23, is a very important verse in the New Testament. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9 and verse 25. Because this is applied by the Apostle Paul in this profound book outlining basic Christianity, the truths of Christianity, our calling, everyone's need for forgiveness, how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin being death, and that the redemption available to all of us is the same, whether or not we are Jews, Gentiles, whatever our background. But in Romans 9 and verse 25, he mentions here this verse. He says, also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. He's referring not only to the Gentiles in verse 24, but also to Jews. Because Jews had rejected God and were no longer his people. So those called into the church, it says here, they are fulfilling those who were not my people, but are now called my people. And her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Over in Hosea, it just simply says they would be saying he was their father. But here we have Paul saying very plainly that all people were in a state of not being the people of God. The Gentiles, because they had never been called by God, the Jews and the Israelites, because they had been called by God, but then they had been rejected because of their Baal worship and sin. And then he continues in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. So he's talking about the establishing of spiritual Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So the remnant would be those called out of physical Israel, those now in spiritual Israel, as he makes plain in the book. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. So God would then finish the work of establishing Israel in a physical sense as an ensign or example for all the world, but more importantly than that, Israel in a spiritual sense made up of all people who were at one time separated from God and have now been brought back. Now I want to go back over to chapter 3 of Hosea. There's something in here that really is important as we continue the story. We won't be able to finish the entire book today, obviously, but we give you a little bit of an introduction. So chapter 3, after God has gone through chapter 2, and we've covered some of those points about what happened to Gomer being a type of what happened to physical Israel and how God is going to bring them out back, and they will feel like and they will celebrate like the time when they were coming out of Egypt. In chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. So here God told him, okay, this is what Gomer did. Go take her back as your wife. Now, this is the place where I would have played the yes but game with God. Yes but, yes but, I really don't want to do this. So he says, go take her. She's committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. So you love her like I love Israel, is what he's saying. You, Hosea, learn to love Gomer like I love Israel, who looked to other gods and loved raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. So that's the redemption price of a slave. She had sold herself into slavery and had been working as a prostitute again, and he redeemed her as the price of a slave. And he said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So this is a celibate marriage. Not what God wanted, intended for marriage. But she said, or he said to her, I will take you back. I have redeemed you. You are still my wife. You're going to get remarried again, so to speak. But you are to live alone. We're going to lock you in a private room. You shall not know any man. So too I will be towards you. In other words, I will be celibate also. For the children of, and what does that symbolize? What does this time period symbolize? Remember, everything Hosea is doing is something God is doing, only later in a different, perhaps a different, you know, sort of a different setting. So this period of him living with Gomer, but not as husband and wife, as essentially not even cohabitors, sort of like just living in the same place but living separate, it symbolizes the time pictured in verse 4. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. In other words, they would be scattered. They would not be united. The throne of David continued, but only with a very small portion of those who were Israelites, perhaps a larger number in some years. But certainly there was no king leading Israel, certainly no king leading Judah that was over them. They didn't have any sacrifices or sacred pillars. Now you wonder, why is it that the Jews, after 70 AD, were never allowed to have another place of sacrifice? They have wanted during all of their years to have a place where they could sacrifice animals and carry on the temple ritual again, but God has never allowed it. Part of the reason could be because of this sentence given to them in the book of Hosea, because they played the harlot and because they defiled his sanctuary the first time, and he's not going to let them go back into it until a new one is built in the millennium. And that's going to be the sons of Zadok, who did not defile themselves. So a very, very interesting punishment would last perhaps forever on some of these priests. But let's continue. This time of Gomer living in celibacy and living alone would be a type of Israel being scattered throughout other nations and being punished. Verse 5, afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So this taking of Gomer and what she did and Hosea's commission from God pictured what God would do with Israel. And later when David is brought back and resurrected and ruling the 10 tribes, it says they shall then fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 16. God says here in Ezekiel that he's going to give them a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking, a soft heart, not one that will go back to Baal worship, not one that will go back to worshiping the idols of Egypt, but instead they're going to be given a new heart with the Spirit of God so they can then obey God completely and not be punished again, never again be scattered, never again be the subject of foreign armies punishing them. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. Joshua gave them peace, gave them a gorgeous piece of land. God gave them safety. God gave them rain in due season. God gave them blessings. Yet they defiled it because of the way they lived, their ways and their deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her custom impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them and for the blood they had shed on the land." We read about that, the blood of Jehu being retributed by God, blood of Jezebel and her servants even, because Jehu didn't really turn to the Lord with all of his heart. "And for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. And I judged them according to their ways and their deeds." They were receiving just punishment for what they had done. "When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my name when they said, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of his land." So they didn't even worship God correctly. They did not have the courage to stand up for the real God of the universe when they were in foreign lands. "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." God said, "I'm still concerned about my name and my reputation. People know what I have done down through history. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. I don't do it because you've earned it. I don't do it because you deserve it. I don't do it because you have sought me with all your heart, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." It's even more increasingly true today than ever before. "I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." So God will hallow them or set them apart as an example, and nations will know that the evil, the source of their punishment, was their own actions and deeds, nothing to do with God or any shortcomings on his part. "For I will take you from among all nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." Same prophecy that Hosea made, in this case perhaps a little more specific, but certainly the same message. But in order to do that, they have to have a change of heart. God has to know they are not going to return to false worship. So in verse 25, he promises, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." Just like baptism pictures God cleaning us or cleansing us, having our sins forgiven with water as a symbol of that. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." This quoted, of course, New Testament about what happens today, because this is the same covenant that they receive in the future. We have had the privilege, the great, huge privilege of being called and given this same covenant today. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." You know, what a wonderful future that awaits them, only because of God's mercy, not because of anything that they have done. Let's go over now to a couple of parallel lessons in the New Testament, because this is the covenant we live today. This is the covenant we renew at Passover, and during the days of unleavened bread, renew our commitment to putting sin out and living according to the way God wants us to. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Shows that we were, just like the Gentiles, not only alienated from God, we were, you know, far away. We were not opening, we were not, you know, we didn't deserve the blessing that we had. We didn't deserve to be called. We didn't somehow receive the blessing or the calling of God because we had great attributes or because we had earned it somehow, some great gifts of ours. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, says, when we were still without strength, apt way to describe people without God, people who have no real strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone perhaps would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, having our sins forgiven, justified means you're now just in God's sight because those sins have been removed, far as east is from west, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, or the second death, through him. No one can save themselves from the second death alone. The only way to save yourself from the second death is through Jesus Christ, through being justified by his blood and then living by his spirit. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we are saved because we have a savior and a high priest at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us and gives us help in time of need. I want to finish today over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The profound lesson of Hosea acting out what God was doing to save Israel is also acting out what God has done to save us in a very applicable way. Not in the same in detail, because we haven't, hopefully after we've been called, gone back, drawn back, or as Hebrews said, neglected salvation. But once we are in that new relationship of a new heart, our old heart being removed and being led by the Spirit of God, then we have the great responsibility of following through until the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. So if Christ died for all of us, that we view our past life as being dead. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Don't forget Jehu. God gave him a great commission. He did it, and then he lived for himself. He didn't think about the God who gave it, this commission to him, and really protected him so he could carry out all of that retribution. And Jehu simply lived for himself and thought, this is for my glory. It is a human nature danger, because after God calls us, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. So we don't treat people differently because they have massive bank accounts or because they somehow have, you know, some great status in the world. We don't regard anyone according to the flesh. We live in a society where that is how people are regarded. Look at the magazines, look at the various, you know, TV shows, which I hope most of us don't watch too many of those anymore. They're getting so terrible. But at any rate, the world is based on regarding people according to the flesh. We are a celebrity-worshipping society. That's exactly the opposite of what we are called to do. We are called not to regard anyone according to the flesh. Everyone is born with nothing, and they take nothing with them to the grave except the character that their spirit might have. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So all things are to become new because the old values and the old system we lived for is gone. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and we will commemorate that at Passover, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So our entire ministry is that we have been reconciled and that that reconciliation is available to anyone who will truly repent and seek God as God requires. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So part of our gospel message, Part of what we preach is about being reconciled to your Creator. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, we are no longer our own. We are ambassadors for a higher kingdom. We are ambassadors for the King that is coming to rule all the earth. As though God were pleading through us. I wonder if we're doing a good job pleading sometimes. Because oftentimes our message just doesn't seem to be received. Oftentimes we wonder, you know, what can we do to get people to respond? People need to know that the time is getting shorter. And there is a great time of conflagration coming on the earth. And there is a kingdom of God coming they have the chance to be a part of. But as though God were pleading through us, so God has to inspire some of those things and bring those circumstances about. But we have to do our part also. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So just as Hosea implored Gomer, God implored the people of Israel and brought that to pass, God is today imploring us to be reconciled to Him. And we rehearse all of those wonderful truths and realize that we've been brought out of a spiritual Egypt, just like the people of Israel were brought out of a physical Egypt, and now God is making it possible for that great pantomime or acting out that Hosea went through and wrote down for us, that we can then have a new heart and a new spirit and make sure that reconciliation lasts forever.